Several times recently, I've been told of several people near and dear to me who've had either been put in the hospital or they've had serious medical problems. And then on top of that, I know a number of cases where people are just in what could be called one way or another a crisis. Some of it is financial, some of it has to do with relationships. I think that in the last month, I have had more personal severe crisis going on all at one time than I've ever seen in the entire time I've been in the ministry, which is in the pastorate 30 years and much longer than that. And some of this has gotten to me. You all know about my friend Dave. Dave is a dear, dear friend of mine. He and my brother are my closest friends. And Dave, as I speak, is in ICU. He is unresponsive, and they don't know what's wrong with him. They can't figure it out. The closest they can come is as they say he has a viral infection. If you know anything at all about medicine, you know there's no protocol for a viral infection. It's bacterial, we have antibiotics, but it's viral. This one really, really got to me. And then, because of the suddenness of which this happened, they asked me to speak at his church last week. So I asked Pastor Mercado to fill in for me, and then I went and spoke at West Hills. Now, I thought, what in the world am I going to say to those people? I'm sure it hit some of them as hard as it hit me. No, it did his wife. What do you say? And I thought to myself, I know what I think. I think, why? Lord, why? Dave Drummond is an exceptional pastor. In the first place, he's a Bible teacher. Those are banishing breeds. We don't have many of those anymore, not like we used to. On top of that, Dave has an evangelistic heart. He is constantly leading people to Christ. Now, let me just tell you, that's a rare combination. You can find Bible teachers, but they very often are not evangelistic. And you can find pastors that are evangelistic, but they're not Bible teachers. And on top of all of that, Dave is a gifted administrator. He has a smooth-running organization. He's great at it. Now, that is an extremely rare pastor. You find a pastor who has the gift of administration, he very often is a lousy speaker. And that's not his long suit, so to speak. To have those three abilities all in one person is extremely rare. And trust me, I know pastors. I spent better than a dozen years, as you know, traveling about as an evangelist. And I was with one pastor right after another. I've been the president of a Baptist ministerial. I know pastors. And Dave is just a nice guy. And a gifted pastor. So I'm thinking, Lord, why would you put him on the shelf? Why would you allow this to happen? And then I thought, I bet you they're asking the same question I'm asking. So I decided before Sunday, I would speak on why God allows people to suffer. I don't think I've ever done it. I've always known the answer to this, but I've never put it all in one message. Basically, there are three reasons why God allows a believer to suffer. I'm not talking about discipline. I'm talking about suffering that has nothing to do with discipline. Why does God allow that? There are three reasons. So, I went into the pulpit last Sunday, and that's what I spoke on. And then I thought, you know what? I'll bet you people at Lindley have had that same question. You ever had a situation where you ask, why? Well, I've had all kinds of them. And I thought, well, why don't I share that with them? So I'm going to give you this morning a leftover. I'm going to tell you what I told them. Now, the question is, why did God allow my dear, dear friend to be laid up in ICU? Answer, I don't know. I don't know why that happened, and I don't know why a lot of things like it happened. That is, if you ask me why a particular person suffers in a particular situation, I don't know the answer to that. They may, I don't. As they progress through it, they may more and more understand it, I don't. So, I'm not going to tell you what I don't know. I am going to tell you what I do know. I know a couple of things. Number one, I know the requirement for suffering. Would you like to know the answer to that? That I know. There's no doubt in my mind about it. I know the answer for suffering. Why people suffer in general, and the answer is this. They were born. Life is full of trouble. That's just the way it is. Isn't it Job that said in chapter 5, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. In chapter 14, he says, as sparks fly upward, so all of us have trouble. If you're born, you have problems. That is a fact. And there are no exceptions. You don't get to be accepted in this consideration. That's one thing I know. The second thing I know is that there are three reasons why people suffer. I'm not talking about why they are disciplined and they go through suffering. I'm talking about why they suffer. So let me give you those three. And it starts with Job chapter 1. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 1? I'm going to read the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, what I want you to notice is he says four things about Job. He was blameless. The Hebrew word that's translated blameless means that he was complete, perfect. I think that's the way it's translated in some translations. He was upright. That simply means he did what was right because it was right. He did what was right toward his fellow man. He feared God. Now, that's an interesting little phrase. It appears elsewhere, especially in the book of Proverbs, as the fear of the Lord. When I went through Proverbs, I spent some time trying to figure out what that phrase meant. And I discovered that it actually has a lot of little nuances in it. For example, it can mean simply to know the Lord. Those who fear the Lord know the Lord. The basic idea is probably that you stand in awe of the Lord. And hence it could be translated reverence, in the idea of standing before him in awe. But you can't escape the fact that it has a nuance of being afraid. Now, does that mean we should walk around being afraid of the Lord? Not exactly, if you mean by that to be terrified, that you be in trembling. Because while there's that little element of afraid, the whole idea is that we're supposed to love the Lord, not just be afraid of him. So how do you put those two things together? I think that if a child had a good parent, they would automatically understand that. You should love your father, and you should also be afraid of him, when you step out of line. And that's the ideal balance. If you didn't have a good father that taught you that, or mother, then the illustration would be a policeman. You shouldn't be afraid of the police until you're caught speeding. If he's behind you, then is when you get concerned. And you should fear the policeman in that sense. So Job was that kind of a person. He had a relationship with the Lord, as is obvious from the book, and he did what was right because it was right, and he feared God. One other thing is said of him, he hated evil. He shunned it. He avoided it. He got rid of it. Now, I don't know how you find any better description of a human being than that. I could wish it would be said of me in all of its fullness. And that's an incredible description of a human being. I don't know what else you could add to it. Now, you know the story. We no sooner get introduced to Job than we find out he is met with one crisis after another that amounts to suffering. The first thing is he loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his children. He had 10 children. I've had to minister to some people who lost one child. It's not the way it's supposed to happen. The parents are supposed to go first. It is extremely, extremely painful to a parent who loses a child. Imagine losing all 10 and at one time. And that's only the beginning of the story. And, you know, the next thing he loses is his health. He's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. I've never had a boil, but I've known some people who have, and they tell me it is one of the most painful things they've ever experienced. So he's in physical pain, not to mention the emotional grief of losing all of his possessions and all of his children. And then, as if all that's not bad enough, what else is there to lose? His wife comes along and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He lost the support of his wife. What he needed was his wife to say, "I understand. I'm with you. I'll do what I can for you." Instead, his wife comes along and says, "You're in such misery. Why don't you just curse God and he'll kill you and that'll be the end of that?" Now, what else is there to lose? Well, you know the story. The next thing that happens, beginning at the end of chapter 2 and going almost all the way through the book, this is what the book is about, is all of his friends come to see him. And with friends like that, who needs enemies? This is the most unbelievable bunch of friends I've ever seen in my life. There are four. But first of all, it gives us the first three. They're in rounds, as I call it. Round one is each of the three speak. Round two, each of the three speak again. Round three, only the first two speak. So there are eight speeches. And then finally, there's this fourth friend that speaks. But let me deal with these three. They all say the same thing. I've gone through the book. I've taught the book. I've gone through it, looking at every verse and putting it all together. And I tell you, they all said the same thing. They had a little different spin on it, but they all said, "Job, it's real simple. You are suffering because you sinned. And if you would just repent, then God would bless you. See, it's all your fault." Is that true? Do you suffer because of sin always? You can suffer because of sin, no question about that. But is that always the answer? Now, you know the answer in this case. I left that part out. It's the most important part. This all started because Satan is standing before God saying, "He's only doing that because you bless him. If you quit blessing him, he wouldn't do this." And God says, "Oh yeah? Well, take away his blessing and I'll show you." And that's the first round where he loses his property and his children. Didn't work. Satan didn't win. So he goes back to God and he says, look, well, let me take his health. God said, I'll let you do it. You can't take his life, but you can take his health. So that's when he gets the boils. And that didn't work either. So what is going on? Throughout the book, till you get to the very, very end, Job repeatedly says, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. He uses legal language. Give me my day in court. I'll demonstrate to you I didn't do anything to deserve this. What he did not know at that point, and what we know up front, is this had nothing to do with him. He was a perfect man. Read the first verse. Nothing wrong that brought on this. Then what was going on? And the answer is, this might strike you as odd, this was solely, I shouldn't say that, because Job did gain something from this. It was primarily for God's benefit. God was trying to demonstrate something to Satan. So here's the first reason why some people suffer. It's for the glory of God, period. God allows some saints to go through unimaginable suffering to prove something way beyond them. He has something else in mind he's doing, and they are simply doing it for his glory. You say, wow, that's kind of tough. Well, he learned some things in the process, and then he responded properly. You get to the end of the book in chapter 42, and he says, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, and now my eye sees you. And verse 12 of that chapter says, God gave him back double what he started with. So if you go through that for some reason outside of you, God will reward you. And if not in this life, in the next. So it's not that you lose all the way around. It's that you end up gaining. But the point is, the primary reason for this suffering is for the glory of God. There's a New Testament illustration of that, and it says it very clearly. Turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Very famous story and very important in conjunction with what we're talking about. John chapter 9. He says in verse 1, now it came to pass, as he passed by, I should say, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that is just an odd question. What do you mean, did he sin? He was born this way. Or his parents sinned and they punished them by having their son born blind? Are you kidding me? How do you come up with stuff like that? And the answer is that there was among the Pharisees of that day the idea that if you were suffering, it was because you sinned. All suffering was due to sin, was their premise. So anytime they saw somebody with a physical infirmity, they automatically concluded it was because that person sinned. So what happens when you're born that way? And they said, oh, it's real simple. He sinned in his mother's womb. Now that, of course, is ridiculous, but that's what they said. Or his parents sinned. Now that, again, is absurd, but that's what they said. So the disciples asked the Lord, well, which one was it? Was it the parents or the man that was born blind? By the way, does that not indicate something of what they think of Jesus? Would you ask an ordinary human being that? I mean, how would you know? You got to be God to know that, right? So maybe it's not all bad. They're recognizing who he is. And here's what he said. Verse 3. Neither one of them, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But what I want you to see is verse 3. He was born blind that the works of God should be revealed. Now, I've said that, and the point I'm making right now, is that one of the reasons for suffering is that the glory of God. What does that mean? That God may be manifest. And that's what he says. This man was born blind. I don't know how old he was, but at least he was a man. He was an adult, so he's been that way for what, 20, 25 years? He suffered blindness for all those years so that I could come along and heal him. What's that got to do with him? Nothing. But the Lord needed a blind man born from birth to demonstrate his power, his work. So he healed him, and he had to go through the blindness to give the Lord somebody to heal. So what is the purpose of suffering? And the answer is, one answer is, nothing more than the glory of God. One commentator said, affliction, sorrow, pain, disappointment, loss, always are opportunities for displaying God's grace. May I repeat that? It sums up this point. Affliction. Had any of that recently? Sorrow. Had any of that recently? Pain. Had any of that recently? Disappointment. Who hasn't had that? Loss. Always are opportunities for displaying God's grace. So the purpose may be nothing more than to display God's grace. There are three reasons why people suffer, and the first is for the glory of God. The second is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Interesting. He says, comfort us in our tribulation. Who is the our? Well, go back and look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy. And they, at the moment, were going through some suffering. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that's translated tribulation in verse 4 means pressure, affliction, distress. So he's describing affliction and distress and trouble and tribulation that he is undergoing at the moment. Now, I have worked my way through this book and in the process collected some of the stuff that was going on. So let me give you a little thumbnail sketch of some of it. He founded the church at Corinth. He left town. After his departure, some critics who weren't there when he started the church ridiculed his appearance and questioned his integrity. In the course of his ministry, he had to order the discipline of a sinning saint. They said he went too far, wronged the brother, and destroyed him. He was then involved in raising money for relief, the relief victims back in Jerusalem. His critics charged that he was defrauding people and making merchandise of the ministry. One observer of the situation said that he accused him of fickleness, pride, dishonesty, and not being of a sound mind. That's just a little bit of what he was going through when he wrote this letter. He mentions other things that he'd gone through in his lifetime. So he says, let me tell you, I understand what it means to have trouble. I understand what it means to be going through distress and disappointment. I understand what it means to be physically ill. And it gets worse, as I will describe in a minute. But let me ask you a question. How many of you, in the last 30 days, have had some kind of trouble? Not just minor trouble. Raise your hand. All right. That's the majority of people, the vast majority of people sitting here. And if you didn't raise your hand, may I suggest you just wait a while. Right? That's right. Man's days, man born of woman's days are few and full of trouble. Job chapter 5. It's the way it is. All right, the question is, why? Why does God do this? Why does he allow this to come into our lives? Well, look at verse 4. He says, who comforted us with all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul says that one of the reasons that the Lord allowed this to come into his life is so he could learn how to be comforted by God and could therefore go minister to other people. So at this point, it's not because of anything he did. It's not even for his benefit. It's for the benefit of other people. So let me say the second reason people suffer is for the good of other people. It's so that you can learn to minister to them. This is very important. God does not make us comfortable. He makes us comforters. So when you're going through it and you're saying, Lord, lift the burden, lift the problem, solve the issue, the Lord doesn't necessarily do it because his object is not to make you comfortable, it's to teach you to be a comforter. And that's what this passage is saying. It's for the good of other people. You will then know how to go minister to them. A number of years ago, there was a man in England named William Moon who became blind. At first, he was bitter, asking, what are all my abilities worth now? And I am shut up here in my room, and the whole world is shut out. Then he began to realize that God had a wider purpose in allowing him to go blind. Because of his own sightlessness, he began to develop a system of reproducing the alphabet to assist others who were blind. It soon was adopted to fit the language of many different countries. More than 4 million blind people were thus enabled to read the Bible. They found that kind of embossed type he used was easy for them to learn, even though it required more space on the page than the Braille system that later replaced it. In other words, Moon developed what was the forerunner of the Braille system, but he had to go blind to do it. Incredible. About 5.5 years ago, I had a spinal cord injury. You know, most of you know this very well. One Sunday I was in the pulpit, and next Sunday I was flat on my back in the hospital, and it took them 26 hours to figure out what was wrong with me. They finally had to call in a professor from the UCLA to figure it out, and they figured out that I had an abscess in my spinal column. like an abscess tooth, only in my spinal column. I much would have preferred it been in my tooth, because instead of losing a tooth, I lost my legs. I couldn't stand up. I couldn't sit up. I mean, I was, well, y'all know, I was wiped out. And they rushed me into emergency surgery and took out the abscess, and then I was in the hospital for 5 weeks. And when I got out, I was in a wheelchair for the next year? I lost track. And somebody told me, matter of fact, I think it was Dr. Chetty, who said, I said, what am I going to do now? He said, well, FDR ran the country from a wheelchair. You could run a church. That's a great idea. And so some of you were gracious, all of you were gracious and patient, and we rigged up the platform. So remember, you used to wheel me in here? And I preached from a wheelchair for a year. Now, Lord, what in the world is going on? Why in the world would you have me go through that? What was I supposed to do? I don't know. I don't know all the answer. I know I've learned a lot. I'm going to get to that in a minute, that it sometimes is for the person who's suffering. But at this point, let me just say, I now know how to minister to some people that I never knew before. And there's no doubt in my mind that at least part of what happened to me was to benefit other people, not me. Matter of fact, I've gone to the hospital and I had people tell me they're going through X, Y, and Z, and I say, oh, matter of fact, this happened to me recently. I said, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. Would you like for me to tell you? Been there, done that. So it was not for me, only for me. It was for somebody else. Let me tell you, I had a fellow recently tell me, I was in the hospital, and I was laying here thinking, well, if Pastor Kokoris could do it, I could do it. It's that kind of thing. But let me tell you this. When I was in seminary, I had some absolutely godly, brilliant, Bible-believing professors who really knew the Bible. I mean, I had an unusual opportunity to sit at the feet of some people who really knew the Scripture. Ever heard of Unger's Bible Dictionary? One of my professors. Ryrie Study Bible? He's one of my professors. And that's the beginning of the list. Now, not those two necessarily, but some of these people, I sat in the classroom, and I thought to myself, you know, some of you guys have the gift of making simple stuff complicated. Why can't we make this stuff simple? You know? So I had a dream of starting a Bible Institute and making all that stuff I learned in seminary simple. And my motivation was so I could understand it. I was pastoring a church at the time, and I actually started it. I graduated, resigned as pastor, and became an evangelist. And worked on it off and on over the years. For a while, I taught at a theological seminary and became a pastor again. Started another Bible Institute, and that one ended up folding because the church was growing so fast we couldn't handle it all. And then I came here. And one day I had a conversation with Pastor Mercado. And as a result of that conversation, I said, why don't we start a Bible Institute? And I went to see my friend Dave Drummond, and Dave and I started a Bible Institute. It was all Pastor Mercado's fault. But we had a great time. And then I got a spinal cord injury. Lord, what are you doing? This is good stuff. We're able to minister to people. I can't do that from a hospital bed. It's hard to do it from a wheelchair. Why did you do this? I don't know all the answers, but I know one. You know that idea I had back in seminary? I got laid up in a bed for a year. You know what I did in that bed? I wrote the curriculum for a Bible Institute. And so we took all those courses and I put them online. It's called DisciplesBibleInstitute.com. There are 10 courses. If you take those 10 courses, you have the core of a Bible college education. If you take the advanced courses and the theological courses, you get into some seminary level stuff. And if you're just interested in topical stuff, there's stuff on there like how to know the will of God and some stuff like that. Prayer. I was able to put all that together because I was flat on my back for a year, bored out of my mind, struggling to go through physical therapy, exhausted when I came back, and I kept working at it. Finally finished it. Now, every day, numerous people go to that website. There's a counter, and I know. I have a personal website, and all of that material is on the personal website. So I don't know the exact number, but I think it's fair to say that at least 24 people every day and more, sometimes many, much more than that, go to one or two of those websites, sometimes 100. The people who go to those websites aren't, I mean, if they go to that web, they're serious students. I mean, this is serious stuff. This isn't for entertainment. So why did that happen? Answer, not for me, but for the good of somebody else. That's why. The first reason why God allows suffering is for the glory of God. The second is for the good of others. And the third is for the person who suffers. Look at 2 Corinthians again and drop down to verse 6. By the way, in verse 5 he says, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us. He calls what he's going through suffering. But look at verse 6. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The word salvation simply means deliverance, that you might be delivered, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings for which we also suffered. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as for you are partakers of the suffering, so also are partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble, which came to us in Asia, which we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired of life. Please look at this carefully. He said he was burdened beyond measure. That Greek word means the burden that's put on a donkey, and it was so heavy, the donkey was crushed. I'm crushed between the suffering I'm going through right now. You ever been crushed? Then he says, beyond strength. Have you ever encountered a problem and you felt this is beyond strength? I don't have the ability to deal with this. You ever been there? I despaired of life. I thought I was going to die. That's suffering. All right, he's not talking about himself. He's not talking about them. All right, why did you go through that, Paul? Read the next verse. Picking up at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, Paul says, I went through this for my personal growth. The third reason for suffering is the growth of the sufferer, so that you may grow. Now, if you've been listening to me for years, you know what I think about James chapter 1. James says, trials are for our... Didn't you forget already? Trials are for our...
Training.
That's a little better. Trials are for our training. I bumped into that when I was a young Christian, and I've clung to it ever since. And I've always said that's to bring us to spiritual maturity. And all that's true. And then one day I read 1 Peter. And then I began to understand. Wait a minute. What's this growth in? According to Peter, our faith is refined like gold going through the fire. Our faith? Our faith? What are you talking about? Well, your faith has impurities in it, like a gold ore that has impurities, that hasn't been refined. Unbelief, doubt, trusting you instead of the Lord. So the Lord looks at that and says, I got to burn that out. Burn that out. This is going to hurt. Only for a while, Peter says. We're going to burn it out. We're going to burn out that doubt. We're going to burn out that disbelief. We're going to burn it out. And what we're really after is you trust yourself. I can handle this. That's what the Lord's doing. He's burning it out. So that what you learn is, wow, I've been trusting me. I'm now facing a problem I can't solve. It is beyond measure. It's nigh unto death. I can't solve. It's beyond my strength to do. So the Lord says, I'm going to bring you there to teach you to trust me instead of you. So that's the purpose. It's for us. It's so that we might grow in faith. My great illustration of this is Abraham. The great illustration of faith in all the Bible. Well, let me tell you about Abraham. Tell you how he trusted the Lord. He did leave his home, go to Palestine. Then he goes down to Egypt and has this really good-looking wife. And he knows the Pharaoh may want her as a wife. So this jerk lies and says, she's my sister. What? You character. Can't you trust God to protect you? No, I got out of Egypt. Did he learn that lesson? He'd been coming on Wednesday night and listening to Genesis, you'd know the answer to that. In case you missed it, that was a commercial. Did he learn the lesson? No, absolutely not. He goes back and does the same thing again. And the Lord has to deliver him. Fast forward to chapter 22. He's a much older man now. Been through a lot. War, conflict. It's down to chapter 22 and God says, I want you to take your son Isaac and I want you to go to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him. He who couldn't trust the Lord to protect his wife is now willing to give the life of his son. What's going on? He learned to trust the Lord. And the Lord says, no, Abraham, I don't want you to take the life of your son. I wanted to teach you a lesson. And the lesson is that you trust me and not you. Got it? So what's the purpose of suffering? For our spiritual growth in a life of faith. That is the purpose of the suffering. How are we doing? Did you get it? Amen. Need to write this down somewhere. There's a little space in the bulletin. That's not designed for you to take detail notes. You're going to have other paper if you do that. It's designed for you to write down the one thing you got out of today. May have been a song that was sung. Maybe a thought that came to mind in the service, and it may be the message. In this case, I suggest you write it down. Suffering is for the benefit of the Lord, others, and the sufferer, us. All right. Let me wrap this up by making a simple observation. The passage in 2 Corinthians is a prayer. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is a praise to God. And then he immediately begins to talk about suffering, tribulation, every word you can imagine to describe problems and trouble. So based on the fact that this is a praise, I'm going to conclude by saying a couple of things. Number one, this passage is primarily a hymn of praise. It begins with blessed be God and ends with many thanks to God for what he has done. So while there are several lessons to be learned from the passage, the greatest is to learn to praise God in the midst of the suffering. That's very tough. That's why it means you got to grow. That's why it means that you got to have the Lord to pull it off. That's what means that you got to have the grace of God or you'll never pull it off. That in the midst of the trouble, you can praise God. Secondly, praise God for what he has done for you. Praise him, period. That he may be doing something for somebody else. That he may be doing it for his own glory. But he may be doing it for you. So praise God for what he's doing for you. And in this passage, we are told that Paul says, he taught me not to trust myself, but to trust him. That's in verse 9. He has delivered me. That's verse 10. He has comforted and encourages me. That's verse 3. So praise God for what he has done through me for others. He has equipped me to comfort and encourage others. Verse 4. He has caused others to pray and to praise. Verse 11. Praise God for what he's taught me, what I've learned going through this. There is no doubt in my mind, for whatever reason I had a problem, I am a more patient man. And I, trust me, I am not by nature a patient man. I think I'm much more patient than I've ever been in my entire life. When you're on your back for 5 weeks, you learn not to get in a hurry. I wish I'd had sense enough to learn that lesson without that. But anyway, praise God. Because if the purpose of life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, hey, I'm beginning to get it. And the way he does that is he lets me go through trouble so I can learn. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you. That's good. So you can praise God in the midst of the problem. Not for the problem. In the midst of the problem. And one final thought. Praise God for his comfort, his encouragement, his instruction, and his deliverance. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is the ultimate. The ultimate is to say, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. If I walked into the average hospital room and said, rejoice, you're in the hospital, they would think I had lost my mind. You'd have said it to me, I might have thought that about you. But you know what? That ultimately is the ultimate. that you can say, Lord, I don't understand, and I don't. But you know, I believe you're sovereign. I believe you're in control. I believe you allowed this. I believe you have a purpose. I believe that all things work together for good. And Lord, I'm going to trust you to the point that I'm going to praise you when even I don't understand what in the world you're doing.
Amen.
Did you get that?
Yes.
So there's no reason for you to walk around with a long face. You can walk around giving thanks, rejoicing, and praising God because he is working in your life. If you ever grasp that truth, if it really comes through to you, you can almost welcome trouble. Now, you have really gotten crazy, Pastor. No, that's what Paul said. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, Lord, take this away from me. And the Lord said, no. Lord, maybe you didn't understand. What I was asking is you take this thorn out. And the Lord said, no. Well, Lord, I'm going to try one more time. Lord, I got this physical problem. Would you mind removing it? And the Lord said, no. No. Well, Lord, would you explain to me what's going on? Yeah, I will. Yeah, I will. My grace is sufficient for you. Amen. You know what Paul says to that? Wow. Wow, if I could experience the grace of God, and he calls it the power of God, in the next verse, he said, I will then glory in my infirmities. If that's what this is about, I'm going to learn to praise God no matter what is going on. Because I believe God knows what he's doing. We've all heard of John Bunyan. He was once thrown in prison. And in prison, John Bunyan wrote this, I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all turns and in every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found since I have come here, meaning prison. For look how fears have presented themselves, so have support and encouragement. Yet when I have started, even as it were, at nothing else but looking at my own shadow, yet God, as being very tender to me, with one scripture or another, strengthen me against all, insomuch that I have often said that if it were lawful, I would pray for greater trouble for greater comfort's sake. Wow. Having experienced the grace of God in going through trouble, if it were lawful, I'd pray for more trouble. That's not normal. You're right. It's not. It's not natural. You're right. It's not. It's supernatural. That's what it is. So when you understand why God allows you to suffer, mainly not only for your sake, but for the sake of others to whom you will minister, and ultimately for God's glory, your attitude toward it all will change from self-pity to divine praise. Father, thank you. Thank you for your marvelous, matchless grace that not only saves us by grace, but sustains us by grace. That when we learn that lesson, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. Thank you that your grace doesn't stop when it saves us. It starts when you save us. That we can walk in grace every day and learn to experience your grace in every situation. Thank you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.